Well, our series in the life and times of the prophet Jeremiah has come to an end last week. Maybe for some of you it was a breath of fresh air. Others, maybe it was like, oh, no more? You can't say more about Jeremiah? Well, I'm pretty confident that we could if we wanted to spend the time. But we have put Jeremiah, the series Prophet, Priest, and Patriot, to bed. Now what I would like to do is pick up and move to the front burner, Acts chapter 18. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 18. And let me at least read the text. Acts 18. We're going to be reading verses 23 to 28. Okay. Remember, for those of you that have followed us in the series on Acts, the Apostle Paul, in this chapter, as Luke records it, is terminating the second journey in verse 23. And yet Luke doesn't give us much information at all, not even the time period that Paul was in between the ending of the second and now the beginning of the third. We're not even told. Was it weeks, days, months? Apparently, the way verse 23 sounds, he didn't rest on his laurels for any great length of time. Paul was a get-up-and-go man. And after he had spent some time there, that's all Luke tells us. Now, what does some time mean? What do you mean by that, some time? Days? A couple of weeks? A month or two? He departed and went over all the country of Galatia. So now he's doing the same thing he did at the second journey. Not going by water as in the first, but he's going to go over land. He's going to go north and then swing west. He's going to revisit all the churches that he established way back in that first journey with Barnabas. Okay? He's going to revisit them. Phrygia in order. So there was a method to his madness. He wasn't helter-skelter. He had an order, one after the other, strengthening all the disciples. And we left off weeks ago in Acts 18, looking at that strengthening all the disciples. Notice, disciples. And we looked at the Greek word that is translated strengthening, and it means to confirm. And we looked at the concept of confirmation. What it's not, and what it is. And right now, beloved, if you're following along right now, whether here in person or you have come across this particular series and you've chosen to take the journey and listen, you're being confirmed right now. No special ceremony. We don't need a bunch of bishops in here pouring oil on you. No special prayer meeting involved. You're not dressed in any kind of special robes or gowns. You're sitting on this Sunday morning to be strengthened, to be confirmed. And notice, strengthening all the whom? Disciples. So now we're going to shift from confirmation, the concept of confirming. Now we're going to focus our attention on the ones being conformed or confirmed. All right? So we're going to go from the process to the people. And therefore, we're referring to myself and you. And now, this part of Acts. Continue. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, so he is a Jew that is born outside of Judea. So back in that time frame, Apollos would be considered a Hellenistic Jew, just like Saul of Tarsus. Not born in Judea proper, but born outside of Judea. And the Jews that were born and lived and died in Judea looked a little bit suspicious of those Jews that were born outside of Judea, peppered across the Roman Empire at that time. So here he comes. Eloquent man. Now, we're going to study all these words eventually. We're going to look at this man Apollos. What was he when he comes to Ephesus and he is discovered by a more mature Christian couple? Okay? An eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, he comes to Ephesus. So verse 24 sounds very good about the man. He has a strong resume. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Well, that's good. Being fervent in spirit, meaning he was red hot, on fire. He wasn't cold. He wasn't lukewarm. He was broiling. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, that's going to be key on why this Christian couple, who's more mature, comes alongside and puts him under their wing, and notice what they do. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So he's no different than Paul and Barnabas, or like Peter. Where did they go first? Right to the synagogue. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they, notice, took him unto them, here it comes, and expounded or explained unto him the way of God more perfectly. So look at verse 25. He only knows John's baptism, but then we're told in verse 26 that this more mature Christian couple take him under wing and they explain or expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. So what's the implication by Dr. Brother Luke? That Apollos was a man that was on fire for God. He was on fire for the truth. He was bold. He was eloquent, meaning he had the gift to talk. He was a good orator, rhetoric. And that was a prize in the ancient day. Matter of fact, that was even sought after by Augustine when he was a pagan. He went all the way to Milan, Rome, to sit under the preaching of Bishop or Saint Ambrose, not because of the gospel's sake. He wanted to learn how to be a good speaker, how to be a good orator, how to use rhetoric. And beloved, in the ancient world, that was a prize. That was something that was lusted after. The ability to stand in court. The ability to stand on behalf of the emperor or in behalf of a Caesar or in behalf of the government as a governor in a province and be able to talk to a crowd of people persuasively. That was prized in the ancient world. That's what Augustine was going after. And when God converted him, what does God do? Takes that gift of oratory and makes him a bishop and a prolific writer whose writings have outlasted Augustine for well over 1,000 years. But what is this teaching us? He had gaps. He had theological gaps in his teaching. And Aquila and Priscilla are going to fill those gaps, as mentioned in verse 26. Remember, they took him. Now, all this right now is introduction. They took him, meaning he was willing to be taken. Did he tell them, "Oh, I got enough knowledge. You don't need to perfect me anymore"? No. The implication here is, besides all of these attributes that are part of his spiritual resume, there is one that is being implied without being said so openly. He was humble enough to be taught. He was humble enough to be corrected. He didn't balk. He didn't whine. He didn't bellyache. He didn't come forth with the John Wayne macho mentality, "I'll do it my way," aka Frank Sinatra. "Oh, I got enough knowledge. I got enough money. I don't need to be blessed." They took him, meaning he was willing to be taken under their wing. And if you are not willing, as a child of God, in a church family setting, because Christians are never meant to be islands to themselves, if you are not willing to be part of a church family where you can be fed, you can be nurtured, you can be strengthened, you can be encouraged, you can be provoked under love and the good works, if that is not in your spiritual DNA, maybe you're not a true disciple. And later on in this series, we're going to see some of the demands that Jesus places on being one of his disciples. And in some of those demands, he says that if you're not willing to do A, B, and C, you are unfit to be my disciple. So this is not a small matter, beloved. This is not something, well, preacher, I can take it or leave it. This is simply your opinion. Your Christianity, beloved, is going to come to the top, or your Christianity is going to be exposed that you don't have it, if you're not willing to be submissive and taught. And again, in my illustration, as I'm teaching to you, we're under the assumption that we have an honest-to-God Bible teaching ministry. We're not talking about liberalism. We're not talking about apostates. We're not talking about being in a church full of heresy. We're not talking about the charismatic movement with signs and wonders. We're not talking about a church where everybody is barking like a dog and speaking in tongues. And this presupposition of mine, we're talking about a New Testament church that believes the Bible to be the Word of God without question, without apology, without compromise, without redacting, and is taught and is preached faithfully and consistently with passion and with pathos and with drive. And if that's not your cup of tea, you're wasting my time and you're wasting your time. Go do TV church. And that thing, dialogue is only one way. He was willing to be taken. So what happens after he was taken and after he was taught the word of God more perfectly? Read on. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, so he's in western Turkey, Asia Minor, and now he wants to travel to northern Greece. What do you find in Achaia? You find Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. The brethren in Ephesus wrote exhorting the who? Disciples to receive him. Who, when he, Apollos, was come, notice, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So what was the end result of his humility? What was the result of him being so teachable, so humble? My word. More is added to this man's resume. Notice in verse 27, he's being recommended by the Ephesian saints. Secondly, he was given a letter of commendation, a letter stating that they said, this man we approve of. So there's the concept even today of letters of approval, even like in people transferring from one church to another, and the receiving church may want to request a letter from the losing church about this couple or this individual's lifestyle and how they acted in church and what was their attendance, what was their attitude, whatever. Here's the concept of that. Letters of recommendation. And then we're told he was received. Then we're told he helped them much who had believed. Then in verse 28, we have the capstone. Mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly. Not in a corner, not in a closet, but publicly. Showing from the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. I think that Jesus was the Christ was the theological whole that needed to be plugged. Because again, go back to verse 25. He just knew John's baptism. I think Aquila and Priscilla, when they expounded the way of God more perfectly, I believe that kind of comes out in the ending of that verse 28. Okay? Now, you would say, Pastor, that's good. You finished chapter 18. Now, let's go on to chapter 19. Ain't going there. That's just the text. Before we begin our examination of our text, let's spend just a few minutes defining what is meant by the word disciple. You see the word disciple mentioned in verse 23, right? And we see it mentioned in verse 27. On the board is the Greek word that is translated in the Authorized Version as disciple. Mathetes. Look up here. Mathetes. But there's a root word. It looks just like our English word math. Moth. Wait till you hear what that word means. Are you ready? I'm glad you asked. The root word, M-A-T-H, now come on now, you got to engage your mind. It implies thought or thinking accompanied by endeavoring. Now you put that in your pipe and light it. That word, M-A-T-H, is the root word to that word which is translated disciple. So what is a disciple? A disciple is one who is willing to engage in thinking and in thoughts while engaging his mind. Thinking accompanied by endeavoring. So to be a disciple means a four-letter word, which you don't find in churches today. To be a disciple requires W-O-R-K, work. It also implies another four-letter word that you don't find in church, time. Time and work. What do I mean by time? You're in church as consistently as you can. Barring sickness, barring vacation, barring justified work, when the doors are open, you're front and center. That's time. Time, Monday through Saturday, a consistent reading of the Bible throughout the year. Your own independent study, your own devotional time. And all of this time and all that I just mentioned constitutes W-O-R-K, work. Time and work. And in the professing American church, those are two four-letter words in most people who profess to be saved. Now, I'm going to stop. My wife gave me a copy of a local paper put out by Christians here in Topeka, and it's called Metro Voice. And it has all kinds of stuff in here, stuff that is church-related. Sometimes you're going to find an editorial by somebody on maybe the latest Christian movie that's come off the press. You're going to find articles about Christian teens and schools and certain things. But she purposely put this in my face or made it to my attention because of a recent poll with some very disturbing news. And so, with the time that I have, I want to share with you some chilling results. These are results, beloved, that are new to me. I've already shared some of the results of a Barner poll and a Gallup poll. This is Lifeway's poll. And the need for biblical discipleship, beloved, screams all the more. So listen to these. Don't go to sleep. Don't check me out. And don't get lost in the forest. You need to hear this. American experience seismic changes over the past 2 years. Now, what happened in the past couple of years? We had COVID-19. We had government overreach. We had churches closed, or at least no more than 10 people. And you better have your mask on if you're going to sing, or you can't even sing at all. But if you wanted a tattoo, that was classified in the state of Kansas by our beloved governor. That was essential. If you wanted a six-pack of beer or a pint of vodka, that was classified essential. If you wanted to go to Wally World or go to Dillon's or Kroger's to buy your food, that was essential. But church was not deemed essential. Mom and pop stores, small businesses that make their livelihood from local people, non-essential. Walmart was essential. Kroger and Dillon's was, Hy-Vee was essential. But you had to go into those stores looking like an astronaut, but nonetheless, you can go buy your food. But our governor in the state of Kansas, Laura Kelly, from the state of New York originally, deemed it essential for people to fly into this state during those 2 years to have their babies killed during the pandemic. We were the abortion capital of the country. Claim to fame. Good old Kansas. So Americans experienced a seismic change over the past 2 years, including for many how they attend church. The shift in behavior coincides with a shift in theology. Now, you can either go into slumberland. Those of you listening, you can look at the four walls. You can look out the window and watch birds eat seeds. You need to hear this. You need to hear this, because the question that I'm going to pose after I read some of this data is this: who in the world is behind these people's pulpits? Who in the world, or where in the world, did these pastors even go to school? What Bible colleges and seminaries did they graduate from? And now I'm going to get in trouble. What perverted Bible versions were they preaching from? It was not a King James Bible. But if they were preaching out of a modern English translation since 1881 to the present time, I could see the shift in their theology. Every English translation coming off the press from 1881 to the present hour is pro-Roman Catholic, pro-Gnostic, and pro-Arian. What most Christians don't know, and what most pastors don't know, and if they know, they don't care, is the same Greek New Testament, the 27th or the 28th edition of the Alan Bible Greek New Testament, and the 4th edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. Listen to this. Those two perverted, bastardized Greek New Testaments, listen, is the same text that underlines all liberal English translations of the Bible, every Roman Catholic Bible, and the Jehovah Witness New World Translation. Now you reconcile that and you educate me where I'm wrong. How can one perverted Greek New Testament that is pro-Catholic, pro-Gnostic, pro-Arian, and some of these terms may even be losing some of you because you don't study, you don't read, you choose to be ignorant. How can all of these three use the same perverted Greek New Testament. And I find it amazing that the Jehovah Witnesses despise the Catholic Church. And they've already written off the liberal theologians. How would that cult use the same Greek New Testament that underlines the other two Bibles that are produced? I find that shocking. But the average pastor, as long as he's paid on Monday morning and he has his 401k plan and he's bringing in the numbers, he will not approach the subject. Well, I don't have that problem here. And I choose to exercise my right as a pastor to warn people. That was the opening paragraph. That was the opening paragraph. U.S. adults hold. After months of quarantine, the social distancing, however, Americans increasingly believe worshiping apart from a church is as good as attending church services. So what has the COVID pandemic done to the church and churches by and large? I believe this was a plot, a very, very subtle, a very, very calculated plot to destroy the American churches, and they've done so. Now, overwhelmingly, after the 2 years of government control, government tyranny, there are more Americans now that see no difference in staying home and having TV church versus being in a house of worship. Either or. Doesn't matter. That's just a tip. March 2020, as the COVID-19 pandemic was just beginning in the United States, 58% of Americans said worshiping alone or with one's family was a valid replacement for regularly attending church, with 26% strongly agreeing. In 2022, 2 years later, 66% believe worshiping apart from a local congregation is as valid as worshiping with one. 35% strongly agreed. I bet I've lost some of you already. This ain't interesting. This isn't making me happy. This ain't tickling me. Preach on the life of Jesus. Beloved, this is going on now. We're not talking about 10 years ago. This is 2020, 2022 data. This is right next door to you and I. Additionally, most Americans, 56%, don't believe every Christian has an obligation to join the local church. No obligation. Stay home. Worship Jesus on the fishing bank, or go to the lodge on Sundays, or go to a ball game. Play ball. Fewer than 2 in 5, or roughly 36%, say this is something all Christians should do. Pandemic had more in mind than just simply getting everybody inoculated with trash inside your body. And seeing how far the government could go in making you wear a mask and staying six feet from everybody. And there was more behind this plot, beloved, than meets the eyes. This was a calculated plan. Are you sleeping? Now, you may not be upset with these figures, but I am. Because, see, I'm being told by some people a couple of years ago that we ought to close up shop in this church and simply go into another church and try to be car cables and hook it up to a battery and jump start it. Can't do that. Why should I violate my conscience to make another person happy with me? Pastor Bob ain't going there. Not now. It'll be a cold day in hell before I even think about doing that. Research throughout the pandemic found that U.S. Protestant churches were open at pre-pandemic levels by the summer of 2021.
and into 2022. But early this year, fewer churches had reached pre-pandemic attendance levels.
So what did the pandemic do? It killed church attendance. And I believe that was one of the plans behind COVID-19. Call me a conspiracy theorist all you want. You don't pay my bills. It destroyed church attendance.
This is just a tip. There's a whole chunk of ice that you're going to hear. And it's chilling. Chilling.
With many theological beliefs remaining stable, those that did shift point to areas where a changing U.S. culture may be impacting American religious perspectives. So, what are we being told in the survey? What's happening to those who are professing to be disciples of Christ? As the culture is changing, the pressure of that culture is now pressing on the churches. And churches are looking around saying, what do we do? And the mantra is, go with the flow. As the culture shifts, the church is shifting. A real church will never shift with the culture. A true church of true born-again believers, okay, will go against culture and remain faithful to the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. Any church that shifts in alignment with the culture is in danger of no longer being a church. Are you ready for the next one? Are you ready for this one? You know what the subtitle is? God-sized confusion. We're going to maybe go 1 centimeter from the point of the iceberg. Most Americans believe in God. Whoop-de-doo. Pass out the candy. Pass out the kites. But they're a little confused about who the divine is. Huh? Oh, it gets sweeter. While 66% of U.S. adults, now these are... The survey is not talking to Christian people. This is broad stroke American population. You're talking from West Coast to East Coast, every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the middle. 66% of U.S. adults say that God is a perfect being and cannot make mistakes. Half, i.e. 51%, say God learns and adapts to different circumstances. That should bother you. Because see, the Bible reveals a God who is immutable. He doesn't change. Neither does God learn anything because he has decreed the beginning to the end. That's the God that's revealed in the King James Bible. But we don't know what you're going to find in a modern English translation, what kind of God is being presented there. Some translations make Jesus into a liar, and others make him into a sinner. But according to this broad stroke polling, 51% of those polled say that the God that they're believing in, he changes and he learns. That don't disturb you? Again, if any of these people are church members, this broad stroke of U.S. population amongst the adults, if we're also including Christians in this particular recent survey by Lifeway, who are their pastors? What denominational church or what type of independent whatever with some off-the-wall name on the front marquee, where do they go to church? If they don't go to church, we've already been told so far in the survey that a lot of Americans say staying home and sitting in front of a blow box or going out to the fishing pole and then quoting Psalm 23 while they're catching a bass, that's just as comparable as being in a house of worship. Here's the next chilling question. What school did they graduate from? What Bible college? Was it a Southern Baptist college? Presbyterian college? Lutheran? Catholic? What? What seminary did they go to? And another chilling question is that when they were candidating for whatever church that they're now a member of, when the man or whatever is behind the pulpit, when that person was candidating for that position, what questions might have been asked by the church members who were there waiting to have another pastor occupy the pulpit? What type of questions did they ask? Was it theological questions? Or was it questions like, do you know how to get the numbers back up? We want to reach a younger generation. I'm going to get in trouble again. I see these marquees on churches as I drive in town. Traditional service, 9:30. Contemporary service, 11 o'clock. You know what you've got on that marquee? You're telling me you don't have one church, you've got two churches. You have no unity in your church house. You got one service for those who are about to check out and go to glory, if they're saved. And then you got the other church service with the hippies, with the band, the smoke, the lights, the beat, whatever. That's two churches, not one. And now I get further in trouble. Paul asked a question to the Corinthians. Is Christ divided? A church with a traditional and a contemporary service has divided Christ, his body. They've divided his body into two halves. Now you put that in your pipe and you light it. Don't sound too good so far this morning. I'm having a good morning. This is chilling. Oh, we're not done on the size of God. Almost 7 in 10 Americans, that comes out to 67%, says God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. A similar percentage, 71%, say there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Despite a majority of Americans affirming a Trinitarian God with three divine persons, most still aren't sure about how that applies to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. I'm just reading the survey. Slightly more than half, 55%, believe Jesus. Now get this, put your seatbelts on. 55% believe that Jesus is the first and greatest creature ever created. The first being that God created. That's Gnosticism. And in some modern English translations, the translators have worded it such that you would draw the conclusion that Jesus was simply a mere man who was endowed with the Logos. And when he died, the Logos departed, and Jesus the man died. That's the position of the Jehovah's Witness cult. And that is pro-Gnostic, to beat the band. Another 53% say he was a great teacher, but not God.
Now, as you can tell, as I wind up Sunday school, we're a little bit, maybe two more centimeters from the tip of the iceberg. And we got a chunk right now floating in the ocean that I'm going to be bringing to you this hour and the next hour. We got a chunk. We got something bigger that would smash the Titanic. Close to 3 in 5, 59% believe the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. May the force be with you. Remember, as culture goes south, the church is either going to remain facing due north with the Bible as its north star, or the church goes south with the culture. So, Hollywood, what an impersonal God, may the force be with you. This impersonal spirit, ghost, this cloud, this mist, this fog that's out there, that's called God with a little G. When thinking about these theological convictions, most Americans classify them as opinions and not facts. My opinion. Well, see, the Bible presents facts and not opinion. As I close, 60% of the United States adults, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. Now get this, it's not, quote, objective truth, unquote. The motto of our congregation is what? John 17:17. Thy sanctify them through thy word, thy word is. Now, are you disturbed at all? When you go outside now and you drive by all these different churches, are you going to have a different thought going through your mind, like what exactly goes on within the four walls of that building? What is actually said from behind that pulpit in that particular house of worship? Is worship at all conducted in that particular building? Is it simply a club? A social club? What is it? Is it a coffee house? Or is it a place where God is worshipped? One more paragraph. Hang tight. Many Americans think about God as if he had only revealed himself in a vague, non-descriptive way. So according to these Americans that were polled, God has revealed himself in a mist. It's ambiguous. He's not personal. And there's no objectivity to it. They seem to fill in the gaps with whatever they want to believe, McConnell said. This creates sharp contrast between the Americans who believe in God as he's revealed in Scripture, as opposed to those who have fashioned God in their own image. All I want you to do, I know this wasn't entertaining, let these numbers sink. Let it sink right here in your bosom. So, if you do have a church, what a pastor who's willing to pour himself into a glass and then to have the glass emptied on the ground like David did when he was thirsty, and someone in the army got him a glass of water or a cup of water, and David took it and versus drinking it to satisfy his thirst, he poured it out to God like a drink offering. If you have a church, that means business. You better be one of the most thankful people under heaven. You may not have the stained glass windows, and you may not have the ambiance of what people think of what a church building is. There's no steeple. But if you have a place where you're going to be fed and provoked unto love and good works, and to be strengthened and encouraged, and to be confirmed in the faith once and once for all delivered, you better be a very happy person. And when that pastor begins to put a little squeeze and some demands upon your Christianity, you better be like an Apollos. He was willing to be taken, sat down, and given the way of God more perfectly. And then look what he became. Do you want that for your life? I'm not saying yet you have to become an Apollos.
But don't you want to be a well-rounded believer? Know what you believe and why? And then be able to communicate it? What is so evil about that? And yet we've had people here come and go who thought that that was evil. Well, they're no longer here. Matter of fact, many of them are now part of these numbers. Heavenly Father, we come once again in your presence to thank you for the day and for this hour. Help us to realize right now that the facts and figures that we are presenting does not give us any cause to rejoice, no cause to be happy or to be complacent or even content. But it means that those churches that are faithful to you, they have a whole lot of business yet to do. They have a whole lot of teaching, a whole lot of confirming, a whole lot of teaching and preaching and building up of the saints. Father, may this church cultivate disciples, not just simply those who come on a Sunday and keep a chair warm for a couple of hours. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.